God, we run into your arms this morning. God, we recognize that apart from you, we are lost, we are undone, we have strayed, we are in the dark. And so here we are once again as a community of believers looking to you as Savior to save us, to continue that work of salvation that you began in us. And God, we come together as a community of believers and we pray for the salvation of those in the path of this hurricane that has barreled through the Caribbean islands, that is heading toward and has hit Florida even this last night and this morning. And there are many who have left, but there are some who remain. And I pray, God, for your mercy upon them, that you would save and deliver and protect. And God, as we see these massive storms, we are reminded of your bigness, how you sit enthroned over the floods. And I pray, I don't know why you allow those things to happen, but I know they are a keen reminder that you are God and we are not. They are a reminder that you are God in heaven. Here we are on earth. Our words are to be few. Our hearts are to be humbled. Eternity is to be placed in front of us. What is most precious in life is thrust upon us during those times. So I pray that you would use what is happening here to bring people's awareness of who you are, for people to see the preciousness of your Son, the preciousness of human life, and that you would raise up the churches in those communities to have amazing effectiveness for your work. God, be gracious to our country, be gracious to Florida, and be gracious to us. God, we're going to open up your word in a moment, and I pray that you would open us up to your word. The issue isn't the Bible, the issue is us. So open us up, make us compliant to you. Thank you for you. Thank you for the privilege to worship in freedom. And I pray that we continue to do so for your glory and the good of all people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. We are in the Gospel of John. We're going to start in verse 9 and cover 10 verses. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to do that. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the pews. You could just take that if you don't have one and you need one. But we would encourage you, every time you come here, I'm not interested in hearing me talk, and you shouldn't be interested in hearing me talk. We should be interested in hearing God talk to us, and so we seek to be a community of truth, a community who wants to hear God on a daily, weekly basis from His Word. So I would encourage you to bring your Bibles here, and as was already mentioned, we are heading into our fall season, and that's when we are encouraging people to step back into those, all of those good spiritual disciplines that we forgot about the last couple of months during summer. Here we are. We're in the fall almost, and would encourage you find a community to serve in, a community to do life with. We're going to be pressing you on small groups for the next couple of weeks. And we got a table down there. October 1st is the launch of our series called Thrive. And that is an encouragement for the church to embrace the promises, the precious promises of Jesus that we're going to find in that most amazing portion of John's gospel, that upper room discourse in John 13 through 17, promises for us to thrive when our world isn't. And so we're going to have a launch party, a bouncy house, not for the adults, for the kids, and food, and an opportunity to fellowship. By the way, I know all of us, we want to get out of here sometimes sooner than others, but we want to encourage you, when you leave, stop by the family center and engage in conversation with your brothers and sisters. And one of the ways to slow you down is we try to put enticing delicacies down in the family center to woo you, to draw you to eat and maybe into a conversation. And one of the things that we're experimenting with now is we want you to bring those enticing delicacies. And so if you have a last name that ranges from A to F, you got 2 weeks to bring treats for our family down in the family center. There are sign-up posters on the wall, and we want to taste your treats, okay? So bring your treats so that we might enjoy those, okay? Are we awake this morning? Good, all right. Just want to make sure. I woke up on my way over here, so I understand. I get it. John 12, verse 9, picking up where we left off last week. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death. Poor guy. He just died, and they want to kill him. Because on account of him, and this is beautiful, many the Jews were going away believing in Jesus on account of what God did through Lazarus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, I think, hearing that chant from a distance, found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees, frustrated, said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing." They're turning on one another. Look, the world has gone after him. This is God's word. In June of this year, a massive recall was issued, affecting well over a million vehicles in the U.S. And this recall was designed, notice, to try to save people from what was designed to save people. The recall was issued to try to save people from what was designed to save people. Airbags had been installed by a particular manufacturer in all sorts of makes and models. Unfortunately, what was discovered is that when these airbags deployed, they exploded, sending fiery shrapnel into drivers and passengers. To date, 16 people have perished, 180 people have been injured. And according to the National Highway Traffic Safety Association, this was so bad that they anticipated that maybe up to 1 in 4 vehicles in the U.S. might be affected. Your car might be affected by that. Check it out. A recall to save people from what was designed to save people. Well, in John 12, we find Jesus saving people from what they had hoped would save them. His actions are a kind of recall of and a challenge to what they think salvation is. In fact, what we're going to find in our text is Jesus saving our salvation. Jesus challenging and correcting our salvation. And it happens on Palm Sunday. Now that is clearly a Christian holiday, but it wasn't always a Christian holiday. It rode on the back of something known as Passover. And here we are at the point of John's gospel where we are moving into that fateful Passover where Jesus dies for us and rises for us. And like most Passovers, Jerusalem is starting to swell with pilgrims from all over the Mediterranean world, all over the place. Some estimate that on an average Passover festival, you would have over 1 million people descending upon Jerusalem, all to try to get access to 1 square mile of real estate. So picture 1 million people descending on South Mason County, cars parked up and down 101, Highway 3, in the Walmart parking lot, with people trying to get to the city center, trying to get to the civic center. Imagine the crowds. Imagine the rush. Imagine the need for honey buckets everywhere. And so this place is buzzing with activity. I mean, this is going to be a typical Passover in terms of crowds, but let me tell you what is atypical about this Passover. At this point, Jesus is rounding out and finishing up 3.5 years of public ministry of preaching and teaching and miracle working. And he has done the unbelievable. He has performed the unforgettable. And he is trending, man. He is trending like no one else. His popularity is at a fever's pitch, especially because, as we've just read, because of this one miracle that he has done. It turns out to be the 7th of the 7 big miracles that John crafts the first 12 chapters of this gospel around. It is the culmination of these big signs pointing to his person and work. And this miracle was the raising of a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. And this caught the imagination of people. That added to the 6 other signs, which were out of the park, in addition to the many other miracles, John says, there's not enough books to record, in addition to his words, his teaching, his powerful statements declaring his identity. So here you have, there in Jerusalem, the Jesus movement reaching critical mass. And people are going to Jerusalem, not just because this is a yearly festival that they're supposed to go to Jerusalem for. They're going to Jerusalem because rumor has it, Jesus is going to be there. The miracle worker, the guy who raised a man from the dead. And so people are flocking to Jerusalem because Jesus is there. And there's this sense by everyone that he's going to do something history making. Eternity shaping. Everyone's feeling that in their gut. They're not sure what it is. But here they are. They go and they are waiting. And as I read this scene, I picture people hearing that Jesus is 2 hours away. He's on his way. He's going to make his way, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so people get really excited and the news starts to spread and they start to do something very strange. They start to climb up palm trees and they're stripping these trees bare and they're passing out palm branches to people who are lining up the road that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem on. And there they are with palm branches. And then when Jesus is about 15 minutes out, someone says, he's right around the corner. He's 15 minutes away. And then they start to wave the palm branches, and they break out with a particular chant from Psalm 118, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Notice, they want salvation. Amen. They want to be saved. And though it doesn't make sense to us in our culture why it is they're waving palm branches, it was clear in their culture. You see, in the ancient Near East, especially with the nation of Israel, the palm branch or the palm tree was a symbol of national sovereignty. It was an indication that Israel deserved to be a state on its own with no foreign powers over it. A couple of hundred years before John chapter 12, in an event that was recorded in history, and the Jews would know this, a man named Simon Maccabeus, he marched into Jerusalem. He sent the Syrian army to flight. He regained and reestablished the national sovereignty of Israel, and he was met with a crowd of people waving, can you guess what kind of branches? Palm branches. 35 years after John chapter 12, the Jews tried to revolt against Rome in an act that would be devastating to the Jewish people. Their temple would be destroyed. The city would be burnt to the ground in 70 AD. But for 4 years, they were able to establish their autonomy. And during that time, they started to mint their own coins. And on one coin was the phrase, the redemption of Zion. And on the other side of this coin, there was the image of what kind of tree? A palm tree. 100 years after John 12, another very famous man named Simon Cochbar did the same thing, led a revolt against Rome, established autonomy for a short period of time. He minted his own coins. On one side, it said the freedom of Jerusalem, and on the other side, guess what kind of tree he had on that coin? A palm tree. So here you have people climbing trees, stripping them bare, passing out palm branches. They are ready for liberation. Save now. Especially, think about the environment there for a Passover festival. Millions of Jews, the Romans will have beefed up their security significantly to quell any potential uprising. So every corner, everywhere you look, a band of Roman soldiers. So here they are crying out, save us now. Bring us liberty. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so here, Jesus is making his way. He is out of sight. And I imagine, because there are lots of people who had never seen Jesus visibly, I imagine as people lined that street, they were speculating about what Jesus looked like. What does he look like? What does that great dead raiser resemble? There were myths and legends swirling around him. Some people said, you know, the reason why he called out Lazarus, come forth, is because if he just said, come forth, everyone would have came out of the grave. Oh, myth and legend. Some people said, certainly he's going to ride into town on a mighty steed with armies behind him, and he will have laser beams coming out of his eyes like Revelation says, and a sword out of his mouth, and a rod of iron in his hand, and he's going to come to wage war. He's going to tread the winepress of God's wrath. Oh man, he's going to come. He's going to deliver us from Rome. And as they are speculating off in the distance, people say, there he is. And you could see a little dot. He's on a horse. He's galloping towards us. Oh, we see people behind him. This is the beginning of an army that will fill the horizon. But when Jesus gets closer, people are saying, that's not a war horse he's on. It's not galloping towards us. It's swaggering back and forth. And as Jesus comes closer, there's a couple of dozen of ragtag guys from every background. And as Jesus makes his way into the city, certainly some people are saying, where are the laser beams? Where's the sword? Where's the conqueror? Now, we know that the crowd went with it. It was still an amazing experience because of Jesus' notoriety. But certainly some Some people were underwhelmed by that experience, maybe even taken back. And I think Jesus wanted to have that effect. Jesus does this on purpose to save their salvation, to challenge and change what they think salvation is, to get it right in their minds and in their hearts. I almost read, when I see verse 14, Jesus hearing the chanting off in the distance, "Save now," knowing that they want deliverance from the Roman occupiers. And Jesus says, "Let's stop here. Get me a baby donkey. Give me a young donkey, and I'm going to challenge their expectations of me." So Jesus rides in on a donkey. Now, what specifically is Jesus trying to do as he's saving their salvation, as he's challenging us in what we think is true about salvation? Well, let me give you two observations that I have from our text this morning. Two things that Jesus is helping people, them and us, to do. And the first thing that Jesus is helping us and them to do is to, number one, wave the right branch. He wants them to wave the right branch. Everyone knew what the crowds meant when they were waving that palm branch. And the fact that they were waving that palm branch towards Jesus told everyone what they expected of Jesus. All you had to do is work backwards from the palm branch to what they had hoped Jesus would do, what they thought their greatest problem was. It would be similar to the crowds lining that street with jumper cables, pointing them at Jesus, saying, "Save now." You don't have to be the sharpest tack in the box to say they're looking to Jesus as a mechanic. The palm branch was a symbol of political salvation. They are waving them at Jesus because they thought this was their greatest problem, and they are wrong. They are wrong. Jesus must save them from what they think they need to be saved from. Saving them from Rome would be Jesus saving them from a lesser problem. There's something bigger that they need to be saved from. And so Jesus is going to move them to swap out their palm branches. Now, having been a pastor for a couple of days now, it's been my experience that this is very common with people. What happens with people, something traumatic happens in their life, and people who were otherwise indifferent to God all of a sudden get interested in God. They become aware of Him. They start thinking about bigger issues. They might even start talking to God. Some people I've witnessed in my Christian life, not to mention my ministry, some people seem to have a genuine conversion to Christianity because they get really excited and passionate about God. They grab a branch and they start waving that branch. They're lining the street, as it were, and they're crying out with great passion, "Save now. Have mercy upon me. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it all sounds so spiritual and authentic until you listen closer and more carefully. And as you listen closer, what you discover is that they are calling out. They are only calling out for a mini salvation. A small salvation. They want deliverance from this small problem, not their greatest problem. They're tormented over the fact that they have lost their job, as we should be, and those things should cause us to look to God, but they're undone. They're sleepless at night. They're looking for salvation, and they're looking to God for that, and that's fine. But here's the point. They have never, ever looked to God for help and saving for their sins with that intensity. They've never come to terms with the fact that the wages of sin is death. and that God is righteous and he is demanding. They've never been undone by that, but their job, oh man, it's like the end of the world. Or someone who's brokenhearted over a broken relationship, and they turn to God, and we should turn to God when our relationships are broken, and some of those are so traumatic, but here's the point. Often those who turn to God in this way have never, ever nearly been as brokenhearted over their broken relationship with God. And so they're waving a branch, they're singing a song, there's passion in their heart, but they're looking to God for a lesser salvation. They're waving the wrong branch. That's, I think, happening in part to some people in our story. So what does Jesus do? How does he bring correction? Well, notice he marches in. Well, he gallops. No, do donkeys gallop? I don't know what donkeys do. They kind of just stumble into Jerusalem, and Jesus passes by one Roman soldier after another, doing nothing. Not swooping in to save the day. He doesn't even chide them. How dare you, you bad Roman soldiers. I'm going to get you one day. None of that. He doesn't deliver them from their trouble. He doesn't save them. He passes right by them, just like he might be doing with you today. You're in the midst of a great deal of grief. You're in the midst of a great challenge, and you are crying out to God, save now, deliver me, fix this, show up, do what God is supposed to do. And he doesn't, and we cry out and we say, God, how come you don't show up and save? And let me tell you today, I don't know all the reasons why God doesn't swoop in and save the day every time we have our troubles and our trials, but I do know this, especially if you are in Jesus Christ. The fact that he's not saving you from that trouble doesn't mean that he's not saving you, that he's not working for you, that he's not loving you and serving you and extending grace towards you. In fact, we have to conclude that God must be doing a deeper work of saving in my life to allow this to continue on, just like he was on this Palm Sunday. Oh, he passed the Romans by, but that doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't saving, that Jesus wasn't on mission, that Jesus didn't have an objective, by the way, that would not be met if he decided to undo the whole Roman oppressive system right then and there. And so Jesus passes by, doesn't save, doesn't attend to those problems in their lives of which they are calling out for salvation in order to deal with a greater problem. And I've personally experienced in my life when I'm calling out to God for salvation from those troubles in my life, and when he passes by and when he doesn't do his work, often, I'm not saying every time, but often the net effect of that in my heart is that I long and I thirst for a deeper work of God. God, you're not saving me from this. You want to save me from something else. What's that deeper work that you are doing? Because often I prefer to be delivered more than I prefer to know God. And God wants me to get to the place where I want to know God more than I want to be delivered from my troubles. And so Jesus approaches on the donkey to get them and us to wave the right branch. That's number one. Number two, Jesus approaches in this way to get them to sing in the right key. They are singing the right song, but it is in the wrong key. And the issue is not enthusiasm and excitement and authenticity. If you've ever been to a karaoke environment, there's never the absence of authentic, sincere people who have full of energy and who are very loud. But how many of you know that that rarely equates to melody, to music? Oh, here they are. They are clamoring, and it's amplified, and they're loud, and they're singing, "Save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's a wonderful song straight from the Bible, but it's in the wrong key. And so Jesus wants to get them to sing the song in the right key. So let's talk about the song. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Beautiful. Save us. They're asking God, save us. But let's be very clear what they are asking God to do. This is what they're asking God to do with excitement. God, save us from the bad people in my life. That's their cry of salvation. Save us from the evil world around me. Save us from the pagan Romans, the reprobate Romans. Save us from those bad people. Moreover, when they are singing, save us, they have a particular method of salvation in mind. In fact, they would often translate Hosanna in the following way. Sick 'em, God. Get 'em. Fight 'em. Punish 'em. Pummel 'em. Beat 'em down. Someone said amen. Amen. I was at a Sounders game a couple of weeks back, celebrating in advance my daughter Ashley's birthday, which is this week. She's turning 13. Have mercy on me, Lord Jesus. Have mercy. Amen. Yes, amen. It was all right. And we heard this same song sung by Sounder fans. Sounder fans, Seattle Sounders, that's a soccer club, they are wild-eyed fanatics. They froth at the mouth. They paint their bodies, and they keep chanting. We were in the Hawk's Nest, and so there was a whole crew of people, and really the whole stadium erupted in concert with these chants, but they are war cries against the opponents. And here's just one song that I can't get out of my mind, even though I've prayed that the Lord would take it from me. Here it goes. Take them all, put them against the wall and shoot them. Short and tall, watch him fall. Come on, boys, take them all, watch him fall. Take them all, watch him fall. Get it out of my head. I had to plug Ashley's ear, and I turned ears, and I turned to Laura, and I said, I thought this was a Christian sport. This is how they're singing Hosanna in John 12. Jesus is approaching, and they're singing, Jesus, take them all, put them against the wall, shoot them all, short and tall. Get them, Jesus. Fight them, beat them, destroy them. That's the song that they are singing. That's the kind of salvation that they are looking for. And so Jesus challenges this war chant in the most compelling way. So here they are. They're chanting for mighty Jesus who's off in the horizon. They don't see him yet. They're praying, God, send your Messiah on a war horse to beat down these enemies. And here Jesus comes. He shows up not on a war horse. He shows up on a first century version of a moped. Not an Abrams tank, A1 tank, but he shows up on a Vespa, putting along unarmed. And if you have a Vespa, we do not judge you that much. A Vespa was the first century version of a donkey. And here Jesus comes in, and he is exemplifying this text in Zechariah 9:9 that says, fear not, Your mighty king rides to you on a Vespa. You know, here you go. Pulls in. What? Can you imagine CNN breaking news? You know, the U.S. invades North Korea, and the army, hundreds of thousands of U.S. troops are sweeping across the North Korean peninsula, unarmed, riding baby donkeys. I mean, that's just not going to inspire a lot of fear towards your opponents. If anything, if that's your king representing you, you have all the reason to fear, and your opponent has no reason to fear whatsoever. And so that raises a very important question. How do we connect this passage in Zechariah 9:9 that says the sight of your king riding in on a Vespa should cause you to fear not and enemies to tremble? How do we connect those two images? And I think the answer is this. This imagery only makes sense, but only makes sense if we turned out to be the enemy that God would oppose. This would only make sense in some strange twist. This whole time we thought we were on God's side, that we were a part of the good guys, we were a part of those pagans out there in the world, but we discovered that we weren't a part of the good team, but that we were thoroughly entrenched in that bad team. Oh, it's then and only then your king showing up, not on a war horse, but on a Vespa. It's only then that his approach becomes good news. To realize that I'm a part of the bad guys. For the Jews, for the Israelites to realize, yeah, the Romans sin different, but we still sin. We fall short of the glory of God. In the way that they're using this phrase, save us, in our text, it means to fight and vanquish what I need to be saved from. Fight and vanquish what I need to be saved from. But what happens when the enemy is not outside of you, but the enemy is inside of you? What if your fundamental problem isn't the big bad world outside of you, but the big bad world inside of you? According to Scripture, there's the same answer to the following two questions. Number one, who needs to be saved? And number two, what do we need to be saved from? And the same answer to both questions is you. Who needs to be saved? You do. And what do you need to be saved from? You. You are your greatest problem. And so when you discover that you are an enemy of God apart from Jesus, and that Jesus could chant, take them all, watch them fall, I'm going to put them against the wall and shoot them all, right? But he shows up, not on his war horse, but he dismounts. He tells his angelic angels to stand down. And he gets on a beast that symbolizes humility and meekness and approaches you. How many of you know then that him riding towards you in that way is very good news? This is the very heart of the gospel. And when you get that, you start to sing that song differently. You're not praying, God, get rid of the pagans out there, because I am that pagan out there. And we're not praying, God, sick them, because God would have to sick us. And now we have so much more compassion for our neighbors, because though they may sin different from us, we still sin, they sin, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And when you understand the tune, the key change. I think it revolutionizes how we live our lives as Christians, because something strange happens, and I've discovered this in my own walk with Jesus for the past 3 decades. The more I get to know the significance of Jesus' approach towards me from heaven to earth, not on a war horse, but on the Vespa, the more I understand the significance of that, I've discovered that my cries for salvation are becoming one and the same with my chants of praise. Now that's odd, because usually when you're crying out for salvation, you're drowning in that pool of water, you're not laughing, you're not giggling, you're not waving branches, woo! No, you're desperate. Even when they pull you out of the pool, you're not dancing and singing. It is a catastrophic event. But that's not the case with Christianity. The more you get to know Jesus, your cry for salvation becomes one in the same with your chants of praise. When I first became a Christian at age 14, it was a shrill cry of desperation, because God showed me my sin in a way that I had never known it before. I thought I was on the good side. I thought I was a good guy with good intentions, and I had that moment where the Holy Spirit revealed to me that I was an enemy of God, and I cried out in desperation, "Hosanna, save me." But here I am 3 decades later, and the more I understand that cry, the less the cry hurts. The more it feels pleasurable to be honest about who I am. I have enough sin in my heart right now to damn me to hell, and that's the truth. But I have a God who approaches me daily, not on a war horse, so gently, so humbly, so kindly, ministering to my weaknesses, ministering to those areas of depravity, ministering to my pride and my arrogance. And because he comes to me so gently to save me, because I know that he comes to conquer me without crushing me, I say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Save more. Do more of your work. Continue to do what you started in me. I find delight that you come to save and rescue me from my sin." Even 3 decades into the faith. That's what happens when you realize the significance of the approach. You tend to sing Hosanna in a different key. You tend to wave a different branch. I pray that everyone here would wave the right branch, would sing in the right key. And we're gonna sing to close out. But as we close out, let me say this. I know that there are at least one person here who you have yet to respond. You have yet to respond to Jesus' approach to you so humbly, calling you to him. And I want to let you know that your king comes to you this morning, and he tells you, "Fear not, come to me. Come to me, embrace my work for you." And he's calling that out to you. But I want to let you know, if you keep ignoring that call, our king will not forever be mounted on the donkey. One day he will get on that war horse, and he will ride with fierceness and severity against those who have not responded to his gentle, humble, life-giving, sacrificial approach. Will you respond to Jesus today? And for those of us who already have, let's invite him in once again to save now, because he comes to destroy our sin without destroying us. Amen? Amen. Do we stand up? I think we're going to stand up. Ushers, pass out the palm branches.